Oh, thank you, Brother David. Thank you, Nancy. That's praise the Lord. I always say if that song doesn't make you excited, you should check your pulse. It's possible you're dead. So, no. All right, praise the Lord. Well, listen, I'm so glad that you're here. And it's been a busy Sunday morning already and just some wonderful stuff. And I love all the those updates on the missionaries. It's always just such a great blessing. But today we're going to be continuing on with our study in Genesis. And we are going to be looking this morning at the most famous building probably ever, which is the Tower of Babel. And we're actually going to back up. We already read there in Genesis chapter 11, but we're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to begin in chapter 10 to take a run at this. And so there's a lot to cover, and we're already a little bit, like, you know me, your pastor likes to have at least an hour to preach, but we're going to, thank you, yeah. You all can blame Anita for what happens next. No, but we got a lot of really wonderful things to cover, some really powerful truths that are here this morning. And so without too much ado here, I want to just jump straight into it. If you've got your Bibles there open to Genesis chapter number 10, you've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 10. I want to read just these first five verses here, just a couple of thoughts, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. Genesis chapter 10, and beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood." Now, they had daughters also. Somebody say amen. Jewish tradition and what we find expressed here is the genealogies, of course, were traced down through the men. And so what we have here is not a list of who's important and who's not important. We have a list of the genealogical record, the family records, which are traced down through the sons. And so that's what's being presented to us here. It's interesting. It doesn't appear that Noah had any more children after the flood. And some have speculated on why that may or may not be. But we talked about that actually back in October when we looked at just the distribution of DNA that we find in the world and the way that the X and the Y chromosomes differ in mitochondrial DNA point to the historical fact of this is supported by what we find modern day genetics. This morning we're going to see it's very interesting also in the list of names that the names of the sons here, the grandsons and the great-grandsons of Noah have given their names to mountains and countries and people groups all around the world. And in fact, any very old genealogical record ends up touching back up with this record here in Genesis, which is really, really incredible. Anywhere you go in the world, and the oldest genealogical records we have in Europe, even in China, and in Africa, it's so fascinating to see as you work your way far enough back up any really old genealogical record, you begin running into the names that are here in Genesis chapter 10. It's just really, really wonderful stuff. I'll highlight just a little bit of it as we look at that. I want to reassure you who are nervous, we are not going to go through every name in Genesis chapter 10. We're going to get hit enough to kind of get the idea of it, and then we're going to move on to the Tower of Babel. So Genesis chapter 10, look at verse number 2. So we're going to hone in turn on each of the three sons of Noah and look at their descendants. It begins with Japheth. The sons of Japheth are Gomer. Now Gomer, actually, you trace the roots of that. That became Galatia, which is modern day Turkey. The book of Galatians was written to the descendants of Gomer in Galatia. Also his descendants are the people that settled Gaul, which if you are familiar with that, that's another name for modern-day Spain. So we already are getting an idea of where the sons of Japheth went. Gomer, Magog, Madai, which is where we get the name of the Medes, from the Medes and the Persians. Javan, which is Greece. In fact, if you go to Israel today and look at a map, if you look at a Hebrew map, Greece will be labeled as Javan. That's the name of it. Tubal and Meshesh, which is actually the root that Moscow comes from. This guy gave his name to the city of Moscow. In fact, you can still find this on some maps. The area around Moscow is called the Mekish Lowlands. The Mekish Lowlands right here from Mekish. And Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, which is still the Hebrew name for Germany. Ashkenaz is Germany. And Riphath and Torgamah, and the sons of Javan are Eliash and Tarshish, which is where Jonah tried to flee to Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. And by these were the isles of the Gentiles, divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue and their families in their nations. And so if you follow along with that, you got Turkey and Greece and Spain and Germany. And so then here we have the Bible telling us explicitly, in case you missed it, that the Gentile nations largely descended from Japheth. All right. But I want you to especially catch this, and we'll make more of this in just a moment, that it says, by these isles, the Gentiles are divided in their lands, everyone after his own tongue, after their families, in their nations. That phrase is going to be repeated three times here in Genesis chapter 10, and it's of enormous significance. Before we get into it, let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for giving us the Bible. God, if we didn't have your word, we would be reduced to just guessing and speculating, relying on other people's opinions and ideas. We are so grateful that we don't have to wonder about you and about what you're like, but you've told us in your word. And God, what a blessing too that we know the primary thing about the Bible is to help us know and walk with you. But God, what a wonderful thing that we have this window into the past, this window into history that you've provided for us also. God, this morning we pray that you'd help us to get these things, but God, that this would not just be an intellectual exercise this morning, that we would not just merely acquire information or facts or knowledge, but God, that today might be a day when we come to know you better. God, ultimately what we want is to see your name high and lifted up as you so rightly deserve. Father, help me, please, God. I never feel ready. I never feel like the right person or up to the job. But God, these are your people. They've come to hear from you, and we have your book. So God, we're just pleading with you, God, to do a work that no person could do. God, that today you would give sight to the blind, and that you would set captives free, that you would breathe life into the things that are dead. No human being can do any of that, but you do that. God, we ask that you would do that in our midst this morning. Help us to be willing. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in, or of course you're invited to just listen. But we're beginning here in chapter 10. Really, the entire chapter 10, verses 1 through 32, can be summarized this way: tongues, families, and nations. Tongues, families, and nations. And as we go through, and as you read through Genesis chapter 10, now the genealogies are in there for a reason. There's a lot of rich detail and meaning in the genealogies. If you've come here to church for a while, you know your pastor is not afraid to preach a genealogy. I've done that a number of times. I've done that even as a part of this sermon series. This morning we're not going to go quite as in depth into these genealogies for the sake of time, although there are some really wonderful nuggets in here. But today I wanted to give a high-level overview of it, and we're going to pick out one nugget and just do that, and then I'm just going to have to move on. But there's a lot here. I'm not glossing over it because it's unimportant. Somebody say amen. Okay. So tongues, families, and nations. As we look at these tongues, families, and nations, we see that there in verse 5, that these are the Gentiles are divided after their tongues and after their families and in their nations. Skip down to look at verse 20, if you would. Verse number 20 there in chapter 10. It says, these are the sons of Ham. And so it begins to list through all the sons of Ham. And it says this: these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Again. And then when we get down to verse 21, very next verse, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, which is where we get the word Hebrews from. It's from the Ebers, the Hebrews, right? Yep. And then it ends there in verse 32. You get all the way down to verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And that is setting up for us what's going to happen in chapter 11, which is the division of the Tower of Babel. When God, the Bible says, when God scattered the people from the Tower of Babel, he did not divide up the families. There were not parents that went this way and children that went that way necessarily. I mean, not within the nuclear family. They were divided in their families, in their languages, and in their nations. So we're going to talk a little bit about what that means, but I want to set it up here for you a little bit, just so we're ready for chapter 11 as we get there. This is a map of the world, and I got this new presenter remote, and I'm going to see if it's going to work. Oh, which button am I supposed to push? This one? Ooh. Oh, everybody say, ooh, how cool is that? Oh, pastor got a new toy. Look out. Okay. People on the live stream are not going to get that. So thank you, live stream people, for not getting us sick, but you're missing out. Okay. So this is a map of the world, obviously. And when we think about what happened here, we know that Noah's Ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, right? And so that's obviously here in the Middle East. People are always looking for Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat. I would suggest to you that my personal opinion is they're looking in the wrong place. I don't believe the mountain we know as Mount Ararat today is where the Ark landed. It doesn't quite fit the biblical description. The Bible describes it as the mountains of Ararat. So I think they're looking in the wrong place. Also, I think Noah chopped it up and used it to make a house. But anyway. I mean, but regardless, if they find it, I'll be just as excited as you are. But anyway, they landed. We know it's there in the Middle East, right? That the Noah's Ark landed and they came down off the Ark and they began to multiply and whatever. And then at the Tower of Babel, we know that that's been Babel, Babylon, there in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River in the Middle East. So broadly, people are centered here. So where did the descendants go? Well, first, the sons of Japheth, if we look at the names here that are given to us, and I just highlighted some of those for you, we can see that broadly they went up to the north, and they went towards Europe, and they went into Russia, and actually it's very, very interesting. It gets fuzzier. As you get further away, which is exactly what you would expect, as generation after generation goes, and the names change, and the language change, and they get further and further from their origins, things get fuzzier and fuzzier. There's some really interesting genetic and archaeological evidence that suggests it was the sons of Japheth that crossed over from the Bering Strait, basically, from Russia into Alaska, and that the most North American peoples are descendants of Japheth. And so, very interesting. That's apparently where the sons of Japheth went. So then, next, we have the sons of Ham. Broadly, the sons of Ham went to the south. They went into places into India, and then from India down into the islands and down towards Australia. There's also, again, some incredibly fascinating genetic and archaeological information that suggests that it was the sons of Ham that actually first crossed the Atlantic and settled in Central America, the Olmec civilization that predates the Aztecs and the Mayans extensively, the ruins and things that they left behind. Some really fascinating, fascinating archaeological data that points towards them being descendants of Ham that crossed the oceans. And again, you think, well, how could they sail? Remember, these are the grandchildren of the greatest boat builder ever. So do not think that they could not figure out how to sail, okay? So that's where broadly where the sons of Ham went. And again, you just get that from reading through the names here. I'm sparing you a lot of Pastor Josh butchering the pronunciation of this. And then you have the sons of Shem, which mostly stayed in this area here in the Middle East. And so, which is where we get the name the Semitic peoples, comes from Shem, the Shemitic peoples. That's derived from that. And so they settled there mostly in the Middle East and down into Arabia and a little bit over into Persia and stuff like that. If you call a Persian or an Iranian person an Arab, they will get very upset with you. Pastor Farouk, am I right about that? Yes. All right. And so because they really do have a separate sort of history as far as the people groups go. Okay. So that includes Israel, Arabia, the Assyrians, the Phoenicians. Okay. So that's sort of the overview of that. I just did chapter 10 in a couple of minutes. What I want to say, though, I want to dive down on just one nugget in here this morning that helps set up the Tower of Babel for us, and that's in chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. And we're going to meet there's a person here that gets singled out. Mostly we're just giving people's names and sometimes a little tidbit about them or not very much. But there's one figure by the name of Nimrod that we get a little bit more detail about. Now, I remember as a child somebody calling me a Nimrod I didn't realize that was a Bible. I didn't realize they were such a Bible scholar when they were calling me that. I don't think they meant it that way. So look at these verses with me, if you would, chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. It says, "And Cush, who is a grandson, or is a son of Ham," so we're in in Ham's line. So Ham has a son, Cush. Cush has a son, Nimrod, okay? So Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. So already Nimrod is being identified for us as somebody who's a mighty man. He's famous. Okay, verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, Jewish records tell us, they render this as he was a mighty hunter of men. He was a hunter of people, right? And that's not explicitly here in the scriptures for us, but that idea is here. If you look at verse 10, you'll see that. And the beginning of his kingdom was at Babel. So Nimrod is a mighty man, he's a mighty hunter, and he's a kingdom builder. He's a guy who's building a kingdom. So whether he's a mighty hunter of animals or a mighty hunter of people is really not the point. The point is he is a famous person, he's aggressive, skilled in the arts of war, and he is a kingdom builder. It's interesting when we look at the name Nimrod, there are two acceptable translations of that name in Hebrew. The Hebrew name Nimrod can be acceptably translated as valiant or as a rebel. His name contains both of those ideas, valiant and rebel. But even if you don't know any Hebrew, you can get that out of what the Bible just says, right? He's a mighty hunter. He's a kingdom builder. There's our valiant idea. But the part that you might have missed here on the rebel part is when it says that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then it's repeated for us, even as it said, Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The English word before is not very precise. We use before to mean a lot of different things. Here, the Hebrew is a much more precise word. It means in the face of. So like if you had something like, I put it up in your face, it's before you, right? That's the idea of this. Nimrod is a mighty hunter in God's face, if you will. This is not a good thing. The Bible is emphasizing this for us because Nimrod is a hunter in the face of God. So he's a leader of men, he's a mighty hunter of some kind, and this before, the Penaim, is in the face of the Lord. If you look at the way that word is used elsewhere in Hebrew, you'll find that it's broadly a bad idea. Okay. So Nimrod is highlighted for us here in the genealogical record. And the reason that's going to matter is he's not explicitly always connected. In Genesis 11, when we look at the Tower of Babel, Nimrod is not mentioned by name. But we know that he was involved because in Genesis 10, it tells us the beginning of his kingdom was where? Where was his first city? Babel. And so we know that he's the builder of Babel, and so that he's involved in what's going to happen in chapter 11. So chapter 10 broadly is a big picture overview of the descendants of Noah down to a couple of generations. And then in chapter 11, the Bible sort of swings in and zooms in then on this episode that happened at the Tower of Babel. And we want to spend the rest of our time looking at that this morning. So in Genesis chapter 11 now, beginning in verse 1 and 4, we find that they're going to build a tower unto heaven. Look at these verses with me if you would, beginning in verse number 1. It says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now that's exactly what we'd expect, amen? Because how many people got off the ark? Like 8. Unless they had kids during the journey, which some people speculated is possible. But anybody that got off the ark, I mean, there were 8 adults that got off the boat. So it makes sense they all spoke the same language, right? So to start with, of course, at this point, the whole world speaks the same language. And it says that as they came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. The plain of Shinar is the space in between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. It's a great place to settle. The rivers make the ground very fertile. It would have been a great place to build a city. Even secularists and the atheists acknowledge that the earliest human civilizations are, guess where? Between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And they came to that completely independently of what the Bible says, which, anyway, okay. Verse 3. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And brick they had for stone and slime they had for mortar. This is another really, the Bible's not trying to give us an architectural or historical lesson here necessarily. There's a spiritual point that the Bible's making. But one of the things I love about the scriptures is that it's true. The problem with the Mesopotamian cultures is if you wanted to build city walls, if you wanted to build tall buildings and temples, there's no stone there. There's no good access to make like castles or things that you would think. It's not a good place for that. So what we find in the archaeological record is that they baked clay. So they dug up the mud. They built these very, we have ruins of some of their furnaces that they built. Remember the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar throws them in Babel? The fiery furnace was a key element of this culture because that's how they took the mud and they baked it into bricks and they used this slime or this special kind of pitch. And all the ruins that we find in this area in Babel and Babylon and Nineveh and all these cities that we have the ancient ruins of, this is how they did it. And it's just wonderful that, you know, the records are here in the scriptures from thousands of years before anybody uncovered any of this. I just think it's great. Okay. So this is how they built. In verse 4, it says, they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, this tower unto heaven. Oftentimes when you hear about the Tower of Babel, you see depictions of it. The key thing that gets mentioned about this is the idea that it was really tall. And it probably was, but if you've got your Bible with you this morning, if you have a King James Bible with you this morning, I want you to notice something interesting in verse 4. If you look at verse 4, it says, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top, do you notice that the may reach is in italics in your Bible? In the King James Version, the King James is a word-for-word translation from the original Hebrew and Greek into the English. So sometimes Hebrew is missing articles and things that just don't exist in the Hebrew language. So to make it more understandable in English, the translators have given us, they've added some words that weren't really in the original to help us be able to read it. Right? That's a good thing. They did us a big favor. Translation requires that. But in the King James, they've helped you. They said, if it's in italics, that means that word was inserted for clarity. There's not a Hebrew word that got translated that means that. Y'all with me? So what this verse says in Hebrew is not a top that may reach unto heaven. It says whose top is unto heaven. Right? And this is a subtle difference. I'm not trying to make much of this. But I'd like to suggest to you this idea. That the Tower of Babel was probably tall. It probably was. But the key thing about the Tower of Babel was not its height. The key thing is that it was dedicated to heaven. It was a top unto heaven. And so when we think about what the Tower of Babel looked like, it probably looked like ziggurats. We find these ziggurats all across the Middle East, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Sumerians. They all built these structures, right? They were towers. They built them in just the way the Bible describes. They baked bricks out of clay, mortared them together with slime and built these buildings. All these, they were tall, but mostly what were these for? They were religious structures. Right? At the top was where the most important ceremonies happened and all that sort of stuff. Also, interestingly enough, a lot of the ancient pagan culture had to do with the stars, right? With they told stories about the stars, the constellations, right? The Maseroth, the zodiac, those things. All those ideas originate here in these towers dedicated to the cycles of the sun and the moon and the stars and the worship of deities, right? It's a top literally unto heaven. And not only do we find these in the Middle East, I'll say more about this in a moment, so they're dedicated unto heaven. I want to note this also, Babel and Babylon is the exact same Hebrew word. So when you read about the children of Israel carried into captivity into Babylon, same word as Babel here. I mean, it's the identical Hebrew word. Babel and Babylon, we're talking about the same place. In fact, underneath the ruins in Babylon, they have found the structures of ancient, partially completed temples just like this that many people believe, like the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, were built on top of the ruins, probably of the Tower of Babel. There's amazing archaeological evidence that points towards that direction. Regardless, this is what we're dealing with here, okay? I didn't take this picture. I have a picture just like this, but the resolution wasn't as good. My family got to go visit Chichen Itza in Mexico. Some of you have been there. This is an entire ocean and continent away from a culture that theoretically had no contact with Middle Eastern cultures at all. And here we find a ziggurat-like structure, right? And what's the top of it for? Human sacrifice. Ew. I won't even tell you. It's not appropriate in church to talk about what the tour guide told us happened up there. But it's a top unto heaven in a religious sense. That's where the religious ceremonies happen. But it also really cool stuff around the equinoxes, down the steps. You get this serpent effect. There's a stone serpent's head at the bottom of the stairs. That around the equinoxes in the spring and in the fall, you get this feathered serpent effect that comes down the stairs and really cool stuff. Very involved with the heavens. And so that's just what we find around the world. The last sort of key component about this tower into heaven that we need to think about is that it's rebellion. It's a new kind of rebellion. And the Bible actually talks about this quite dramatically for us in Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. I just do not have time to get into this much this morning, but it's a fascinating study if you ever have a chance to do it. I couldn't hold at our prayer meeting last Wednesday night. I couldn't help. I just vomited some of this on the prayer group last night because I was so excited about it. But this morning, we got to go through it quickly. But Revelation 17, 5, when we find the final end state world religion, there's going to be a worldwide religion that's going to suck everybody up, and it's described as Babylon. Look at it there in 17:5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. From God's point of view, the mother of harlots and abominations, which what's in view here is not actual harlots per se. Well, what's in view here is false religion. God views false religions as a harlot, right? You all know what a harlot is, right? So you're supposed to be married and faithful to one person, and if you're not faithful to the person you're supposed to be, the person you're cheating with is a harlot. Amen? That's good enough for a Sunday morning? So it makes sense from God's point of view that we're supposed to be faithful to Him, and if we're cheating on God, if you will, y'all with me? And who's the mother of all harlots? Babylon. Which gives us this idea that what's going on at Babylon is not just that people got together to build a really tall building. What they're building is a tower unto heaven. The root of false religion is right here at Babel. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Every false religion in the world traces its origins right here to Babel, which by the way, and we've talked about this some here, is really, really interesting. When you begin to dig down into religions, at the surface, world religions seem very, very different. When you start to get into it, religions start to look very, very much the same. Why? Because they have a common origin point, and that origin here is at Babel. And what is this rebellion specifically? Specifically, the old kind of rebellion was God's way versus man's way, right? If you didn't want to go God's way, what way did you go? You went your own way, right? Rebellion, that's normal. Who's our best example of that in the Bible? Cain. Cain did not want to give God the sacrifices that he was supposed to give, so he gave his own idea of what the sacrifices ought to be. But who was he giving the sacrifices to? To God, but he was just doing it the wrong way. He was rebelling and going his own way. But now we have a new kind of rebellion. Instead of just going our own way, now we're going to make our own gods. Instead of just refusing to worship God the way God wants to be worshipped, now people are going to create their own gods and worship their own gods their own way. See, God, if you won't accept my worship, I'll make up a God who will accept my worship. It's really sort of a logical next step. And it's a grief how quickly this happened after the flood. Really, with just in a couple generations, we have this rebellion taking place where they say, okay, we're not just going to ignore God, we'll just make our own. Which helps us understand God's reaction to all this. When you understand really what's happening here at the Tower of Babel, what the text is telling us about what's unfolding, it makes God's judgment be a little bit clearer why. And I want to say this about God's judgment, that it was a merciful judgment. Oftentimes we think about God's judgments as being the opposite of mercy, that God is either going to be merciful or he's going to judge. But I want to tell you that if you'll read your Bible carefully, you will find that most of the time, God's judgments are a mercy. In the same way that chemotherapy is mercy, right? Y'all know chemotherapy is poison. You know, the idea of chemotherapy is let's give you enough poison to kill the cancer, but not quite enough to kill you. Right? But people sign up for that and pay a lot of money for it. Why? Because we know that the cancer has got to get poisoned or else you're going to die. So taking poison's broadly a bad idea. It's not fun. But God's judgments are very much like that. God is working to cut out the cancer. And that can be painful and it can hurt. And there are side effects and consequences. But God is judging here in mercy. Look at it in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they all have one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. How many of you were here when we preached on the lead up to the flood? What was one of the key things that God said right before the world was so wicked he could only find one family that was willing to follow him? That every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. You might think being able to do whatever you imagine to do sounds great. I am telling you from the Bible's point of view, that is a recipe for disaster. It's not really that rich people are crazier than normal people. It's just they have the money to do it. That's why winning the lottery ruins most people. At least if you work to earn it, you learn some lessons along the way that can put some fences around that. If you just get the money or the power suddenly, it is almost guaranteed to wreck you. Being able to do whatever you imagine, if that imagination is not controlled by God, you are in heap big trouble. So God says they're going to be able to do anything they can think of. Go to now, let us go down and confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. So the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad on the face of the earth. Four thoughts about this judgment just quickly. First of all, the judgment is personal. How many of you know that God did not need to come down to see the city to know what was going on? So why? Why does the Bible emphasize for us that the Lord came down to see it? It's so that we are not under any illusions that God is some distant tyrant sitting on a throne who heard a rumor about some bad things happening and just tossed a couple of lightning bolts down in the general vicinity of the wrongdoers. God personally came down to see it. God is personally involved in this judgment. Second of all, it's fitting. The people are getting into enormous trouble because why? Because they're all together. So God scatters them. The punishment fits the crime. Thirdly, it is to restrain man's imaginations. Again, Genesis 6:5, God saw that the imaginations of man's heart was only evil continually. If you go read about the rituals that are performed at these ziggurats, if you look at what the skeletal remains that we have around the pyramids in Central America, what they tell us about the way, not just the fact that they were killing people, but the way they were killing these people, the babies that they were killing at these temples. If you begin to understand what was going on at these sites, you would have no choice but to agree with God that man's imaginations have got to be restrained. Such horrifying, heartbreaking wickedness that God is acting to put a stop to. The other thing I would say about this, and I don't have time to develop it really, but I believe this judgment, this single judgment, delayed the appearance of the Antichrist by over 5,000 years so far and counting. If you look at the way that the Bible talks about the Antichrist and the things that he's going to do when he arrives, there is an eerie amount of similarities with what Nimrod was doing, which leads me to believe, and I believe this, that Nimrod was the devil's first run at trying to produce the one world government and the one world religion, the one world order that the Antichrist, that the devil's always been interested in doing. The devil tried again at Rome, If you read some of the things, there were early Christians that believed that Rome was going to be the final one world empire. They tried, right? But they were thwarted. Why? By the barbarians. Do you know that barbarian is from the Latin barbar, which is a way the Romans making fun of them for not being able to speak Latin. They thought they sounded like bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians. Go look it up. That's true. It's this dispersion of languages that has kept humanity from getting its act together. Now that seems bad. Somebody say amen. You think about all the war and violence and racism and hatred and all those things are bad. But if humanity were united, it would be worse. And humanity is working on getting united. Have you noticed that? That humanity is working on getting united? I'm telling you, when it happens, it's going to be bad news. But God delayed it by 5,000 years with this judgment. Okay. So, I got 5 minutes till noon. I hear 12:15. Do I hear 12:20? I'm teasing. All right. We're not going to be done at noon, but we're going to work hard. All right. Secure, safe, and sound. It's the theory of these series of messages. We're talking about secure. Is it really true? Pastor Farouk made a great point about this. Listen, Christians have believed this was true for forever. And really, it's just in the last 100 years that some of the genetic evidence and some of the archaeological evidence is beginning to come to light to give us confidence, you know, that these things are true. But we don't need these things to believe it's true. But it is wonderful to see them. So we've been asking in this series, is it really true? Did this really happen? Was there really a Tower of Babel? Did this actually occur? Safe, if we believe that, what traps of the enemy can we avoid? And sound, what can we proactively do? How can we live our lives in light of the fact that this is a true story? Okay, so is the Tower of Babel, was there really a historical Tower of Babel? Was this confusion of languages that the Bible describes in Genesis chapter 11, did that really happen? I want to offer you three thoughts this morning on the fact that I believe that it did. First of all, we have the evidence from ancient language. Now, I preached on language before. If you're interested in hearing a really nerdy deep dive on what language is, I preached it on September 1st. You can scrub forward to 30 minutes into the sermon, and you can just nerd yourself to death on everything I had to say about language then. So I'm going to spare you some repeat of that this morning, other than to say that language is astonishingly complex. It's not just communication. Animals communicate. But language is something that's uniquely human. It's wildly complex, open-ended, productive, has arbitrary meaning, grammatical and semantic categories, is capable of recursion, modality independent, it is non-material and irreducibly complex. Language is bonkers complicated. Okay? But it's not just that, it's ancient languages. You might have the idea that, well, language became very complicated over the years. I don't know if you've noticed this, but English is not getting more complicated, it's getting less. In 50 years, I think we're all going to be communicating with each other through emojis. I'm embarrassed sometimes to look at my text threads with people. I'm not even giving people answers half the time anymore. Smiley face, thumbs up, prayer hands, send. That's it. Like, that was my answer. Somebody gives me some good news, high five hands, party explosion, send. Right? I mean, like, what's happening? Is it getting more complicated? I mean, we're going back to drawing on cave walls. I'll make you some pictures. If we look at ancient languages, we don't find that language was very simple and got more complicated. Actually, what we find among the most ancient languages that we can find records of is that in some cases they were astronomically more complicated than what we do today. English is not a terrifically complicated language. It's relatively easy for people to learn, which is why it's popular around the world. Winston Churchill famously said that English is a language that was formed by mugging other languages in back alleys and going through their pockets for loose verbs. But when we think about ancient languages, one of my favorite examples of this is Navajo. Navajo is an exceedingly ancient language. It goes back very, very far. And some of you, if you've heard about Navajo code talkers at all, there's some movies that have been made about it. There was a missionary that was trying to share the gospel with the Navajos when World War II broke out. He was aware of how fabulously complex the Navajo language was, so he enrolled in the Navy. He suggested to the Navy that they consider Navajo for their codes, for their military codes in World War II. The Japanese broke every single code of the U.S. Army, of the U.S. Air Force, and the U.S. Navy. There's only one code the Japanese never broke. Do you know what it was? Navajo, which was used by the United States Marines. Hoorah, right? And it's been said by many Marines that they would not have been able to take Iwo Jima without the Navajo code talkers. I mean, a pivotal role in World War II to have this unbreakable code, but it's based on the Navajo language. It is not a simple language. It's a fabulously complex one. Every language has its own complexities, its own strengths and weaknesses. And so when we consider ancient language, we consider the fact that language did not evolve to become more complex. It started out that way, which is a huge problem for evolution. The second problem that relates to where did language come from is the huge number of different languages. Do you know how many different languages there are in the world? It's hard to get a precise number, but scientists, linguists say that today they've cataloged 6,912 different languages in the world. Whew. That's incredible. All by itself, that's a puzzle, right? So evolutionists have been trying for a long time to say, well, there must have been one original language. So the idea that language developed at all is bonkers. How did human beings go from animal-like communication to language is basically unexplainable by naturalist methods. It's a huge problem for evolution. But that's even to have it happen once. So they've been trying to work these 6,900 languages back down to the original one, and they can't do it. And the reason why is because humans can make 600 distinct sounds with our vocal cords. You're capable of making 600 distinct sounds. But every language in the world uses between 15 and 85 of those. A fraction. No language uses any more than a fraction of those sounds. Why not? That's very weird, isn't it? That you have a set of 600 sounds you can make, but your entire language is built around 15 to 85 of them. Why? And even weirder, the 15 to 85 are different. The 600 sounds are covered, but by different languages and different people groups around the world. But why did each group only pick a slice of the pie? It's almost like there was a pie that somebody divided up and gave everybody a slice of it. Huh. In fact, some languages, you can work back to a common origin. When you look at French, Spanish, and Italian, they believe that those languages all came from the same original language. They call it Proto-Indo-European, because that's easy to say. Which, hilariously, abbreviates to PIE, P-I-E, all right. Proto-Indo-European, that's true, go look it up. Also the reason your pastor picked it. But some languages you can work back, French, Spanish, and Italian, you can work back and imagine that there was some original language, PIE, that was spoken, everybody spoke PIE, and then eventually it sort of migrated off into these different languages. We can imagine that might be true. But you can't get from Proto-Indo-European to Mandarin. It's a different set of sounds. They're not the same. You can't find any common ground between the two of them. In fact, as hard as they can, the smallest conceivable number of original languages is 94. And here's a map of where linguists have divided those out around the world, which means that to believe that language occurred naturalistically, that it just evolved, you have to believe two things. You have to believe that it evolved full-fledged, more complex than it even is today. And if you can swallow that, that's kind of impressive. But now you've got to swallow it 94 separate times in separate locations from separate people groups that have no obvious historical connection to each other. Or you can believe what the Bible says, which is that there was one language And God broke them off into, let's just say, 94 different chunks and sent them off around the world. All right. And then thirdly, the evidence for nations, not races. You'll recall that early on in the sermon, if you can remember back that far, that I was emphasizing that God divided people off by their families, by their languages, and by their nations. I want to say about this morning, that the Bible teaches about the existence of nations and explicitly against the idea of races. Now, you might freak out when I tell you this, but I don't believe there's any such thing as races. I don't believe they exist. No such thing. If you look at the Bible, you'll see, well, there's the human race. And that's what the Bible teaches. When we look at the division of the people groups, are they divided into races? What are they divided into? Divided into nations. And those nations are very flexible things. In fact, the evidence, as we've gone on in understanding science here, we understand that that is really true. If we took you and one random person from anywhere across the face of the planet, probably going to come up with a Chinese person, statistically, right? So you and somebody from central China, how genetically similar are you to that person? What are the odds? What do you think? The most different you could be from any other human being alive today is 0.2%. Now, I went to business school. In business, 0.2% is known as zero. 0.2%. You are, from anybody, the most different person in the whole world from you is 99.8% genetically identical to you. And the racial differences, skin color, fat around your eyes, nose structure, when people say, well, races, right? Those things, skin, eyes, nose, all that sort of stuff that gets counted as race, height, is 0.01% of that. Which makes sense. If you need blood, or if you need a kidney, or if you need a heart, do they care what race you are? No. Stuff like blood type matters astronomically more than any of that. Right? How tan the person is doesn't even enter into it, because it's genetically insignificant. If we just looked at the science, we would have to conclude there's only one race, the human one. And guess what? If we just were Bible believers, we'd have to go, we're all one family. We're all descendants of Noah and his three kids. That's it, everybody. You've never met a person, according to the Bible, that's not your cousin. Never. The different skin tones, of course, are actually controlled all by the same pigment. People are not different colors. It's all the same pigment, melanin. It's a brown color. And you can have more of it, which makes you a darker brown, or less of it that makes you a lighter brown. People are not different colors. We're different shades of the same color. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Shades of brown from dark to light, they are precious in his sight. Amen? You don't have to cheer the singing, I understand. Okay. Let me give you one more thing that I love about this, because babies are cute. Somebody say babies are cute. If I've lost you on all this, I'm going to get you back with babies. Right? These babies are the Singral twins. They were born minutes apart from each other to the same mother. You can't tell me they're different races. They came out 2 minutes apart from the same dad, the same mom. There's so many cases of these. This is the Hodgson-Horder twins. And then this one is interesting to me. I like this one. This picture got the most. Because you've got the parents who are both more of a middle brown kind of color. And they've got one daughter that's a darker brown and one daughter that's a lighter brown. Because guess what? That's how genes work. They're not different races. They're people. I don't know if you need to hear that, but they're just people. And yes, some are more tan than others. Good for you, I guess. We also just, I don't have time for this, but the pyramids built around the world, cultures that theoretically have no contact with each other whatsoever, build remarkably the same kind of structures. We find them in Mexico. We find them in Egypt, of course. We find them in Indonesia. It's not just even the pyramids themselves and the way that they're constructed, but they build these sort of structures around the pyramids in Mexico, these sort of three doorway entrances to things. You can see that there in the Mexico and in Egypt and in Indonesia. Remarkably similar structures built all over the world, almost as if they all came from the same place and they got scattered after doing the same thing. They went on and just like children continued. This one's in China. You can see the same thing, the step pyramid, and then the three stones set out in front of it. Ancient, ancient buildings. Some of these Chinese records claim they go all the way back to Noah, that Noah moved to China and whatever. I mean, who knows? But this is actually the Mississippi tribe, the Chukoya, in North America here, build these mounds like this in the pyramidal structures, and they're not very well preserved. As you can see, they're just kind of overgrown with grass and things now. But everywhere in the world you go, you find that people came and built these sorts of structures and stuff. And what does all this imply to us? That the Tower of Babel was a real event, that they were real people, that they all spoke one language, that God divided it into different languages. From there, he scattered them abroad over the face of the world, and that we are all still one family. We just have different nations that we belong to. All right, let's make some application here before we close this morning. Two thoughts on secure, or on safe. Safe. The evils of racism. If you're a Bible believer, there is no basis at all for believing that one race is superior to any other race. In fact, as I've already said, I believe the whole idea of even the term races, I don't like. I think it's an evolutionary term. I don't think it's a biblical term. You won't find that word in the Bible anywhere other than to say there's a human race. That's it. It's the only place it shows up. Racism has been around as long as people have felt superior to other people. But I want to say this. The theory of evolution poured gasoline on a fire. It gave a scientific reason for people to be racist. Some of you know this, some of you don't. This is the cover page of Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species. Nowadays, mostly when we talk about Darwin's great book, we call it the On the Origin of the Species. But do you know what the subtitle of that book was? It's right here. Or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. It is not a coincidence that this book was published 40 years before the rise of Hitler. Okay, Hitler, extensive references to this. Same thing, the KKK. I mean, you start to think about big name racist things, and there's a straight line from evolutionary theory to that, which makes sense if you think about it, right? Listen, if we evolved from monkeys, why is it impossible to think that some people are more evolved from monkeys and other people are a little bit still closer to monkeys? Right? I mean, let's be honest now. If we're just highly evolved animals, why is it so wrong to think that some are more highly evolved and some are more animalistic? And that's exactly what they thought. And that's awful, because we're people and cousins. If you believe what the Bible says, we didn't come from monkeys. We're made in the image of God, and every person you've ever met is made in the image of God. And every single person has dignity and worth and value because they're image bearers of the living God. Amen. And if you believe that, you're safe from being a racist. Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and to determine the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is, God split people up, but it's one blood for all nations, which is just a scientific fact. Romans 2:11, for there is no respect of persons with God. God does not play favorites. Romans 10:12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call on him. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Listen, it's one of the reasons why I'm happy to be a Baptist. There are terrible Baptists out there, but I love the fact that historically Baptists led the effort to treat Native Americans as people, not savages. So many Christians got sucked into this idea that Native Americans were savages and there was no point to preach the gospel or start churches. But historically, the Baptists, Rhode Island, they did that. Praise God. Do you know why you can't throw a rock in a black neighborhood without hitting a Baptist church? Because the Baptists were the ones that said, guess what? Black people are people. Praise God, huh? Right? Abraham Lincoln, raised a Baptist. Martin Luther King was a Baptist preacher. I mean, what are we talking about here? What, do we believe what the Bible says or not? Okay. So, if you believe what the Bible says, the Tower of Babel is a real event, you're safe from racism. And secondly, you're safe from the deceit of man-made religion. Man-made religion. We have two things. I've alluded to it briefly. I want to teach on it quickly before we're done. First of all, you have man's way to God. Right? That's one kind of rebellion. Man's way to God. Jesus addressed this in Mark 7:7. Jesus said, "Howbeit in vain, or it's empty, how they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." What's God saying? He says, your worship of me is empty because instead of doing what I said, doctrine, you're doing what you think, commandments of men. You see that? But one of the things I'd like to highlight there is that Jesus says, in vain do they worship me, right? They might have the right God, the right Jesus, but they don't know how to worship him. Their worship is rebellion because they want to do it their way instead of God's way. Y'all with me? Okay? That's one kind of man's religion, is to say, maybe we've got the right God, but we're going to worship him our own way according to our own ideas. And God says, Jesus said, that's empty. But there's another way here that we have man's religion, and that's man's way to his own gods. That's addressed in Romans 1:22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That's different. Now they're not just worshiping God. We've traded God for a new God made in our own image or made in the image of birds or made in the image of snakes or whatever. But it's a new God, which there is no such thing. Somebody say amen. There's only one God. And so if you make up your own, it's always seemed to me a little puzzling that people are willing to do this. If you made up your own God, you should at least know that he's imaginary. Because you're the one that made him up. If you lie to somebody else about it and they believe you, they're gullible, but you ought to know better. And that's typified by Nimrod's approach, worshiping his own invented gods. Which leads us to the conclusion this morning about sound. And I want to say this as clearly as I can this morning. This is not a politically correct thing, but it's biblical and it is true. And it's this: God has only one way. And it's not a religion or a system. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. It is unpopular today. People want to believe that all the different things will all end up eventually in the same place. That is a comforting thought, and it's super wrong. Because you're falling into one of two traps of either you've got the right God, but you're trying to get your own way to him, which Jesus said is vain, it's empty, it's not going to work. Or you've invented a completely different God, and of course that's not going to work. Imaginary gods can't help you. I know it sounds harsh in today's culture to say that Jesus is the only way. But it's very much like saying you're going to have to drink some water. It's not loving to say, well, if you've got some system that works for you where you don't take in any water, then good for you. I guess we'll all be fine. We are not all going to be fine. You're going to die. John 14:6, listen, don't believe your pastor on this. I want you to consider what Jesus said. Jesus said unto him, I am the way. Jesus didn't say, I show you the way, or let me lead you in the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And look at what he said next. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is not trying to just build a religion here. He's trying to save you. You're not going to get to heaven. You cannot be right with God without Jesus Christ. You can't do it. 1 Timothy 2:5 puts it like this: for there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one God. There's only one person that can make you right with God, and that's Jesus Christ. And it's because he wasn't just a person. Now, he was a person in the flesh, the mystery of the incarnation, but the Bible teaches very clearly that he was God in the flesh. I don't know what to tell you this morning other than to just say that, listen, only one person's ever risen from the dead, and therefore is the only person qualified to tell us as an authority what happens after you die. And if you want an authoritative view on what happens after death, if you don't want to just be hoping to go to heaven, trying to go to heaven, if you want somebody who's been dead and walked out of a tomb 3 days later and you want their word on what you got to do, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me. Which leads us to the second point. It's this: there are really only two families. There's really only two families. There's no such thing as races. And nations are real, but, you know, the thing that matters is, what family do you belong to? Do you belong to Adam's family, or do you belong to Christ's family? In 1 Corinthians 15:22, the Bible says, for in Adam, all die. Because you're related to Adam, we're going to die. It started already, or we're falling apart. But just as in everyone that's related to Adam is going to die, the Bible says everyone that's related to Christ will be made alive. John 3, 5 and 6, Jesus answered, and verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That seems mysterious, but it's really not that bad. How did you become a part of the human race? You were conceived, right? You were born of the flesh. You got a body, a fleshly body. If you want to go to heaven, you don't need to be just physically alive. You have to be spiritually alive. The physical birth happens in a physical way. That makes sense. The spiritual birth happens in a spiritual way. And that makes sense also, right? So how does the spiritual birth happen? It happens when we give up on our own good works, on our own righteousness, on trying to do it our way, trying to serve our own gods, and instead we place our faith exclusively into Jesus Christ. When we stop trusting ourselves and stop trusting our good works, and we begin to trust Christ instead. When that happens, the Bible says we are spiritually born again. You were born into Adam's family in a natural way. You can be born into Christ's family in a spiritual way. Listen, if that's mysterious to you, or you feel like you have some questions about that, I wanted to use this morning, this time, to invite you to please let us take a Bible and walk you through this step by step. I'm glad you're at church this morning. I believe that most of you are here because you're Christians. But coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. Somebody say amen. Amen. Church is a great place for a Christian to be. But just filling a seat here doesn't make you one. What makes you a Christian is this, the new birth. And often around here, mostly the people that get saved here that decide to trust Christ, with the new birth that happened here, we birth them around the lunch table. We would love to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure today. In fact, after this service is over, I'm going to ask Lorene to come and play if she would. And we're going to have two people, a lady and a man, Sandy and I think my dad, are going to go sit in these chairs over here. Listen, you can grab us after church while the piano plays. If you want to talk to somebody, We're gonna have heads bowed and eyes closed in just a moment. If you want to, you can slip over and you can talk with them. They can take you somewhere private. They can just pray for you if you'd like to just get prayed for. Or else, and listen, if that's too scary, I understand that, grab us after church. You can grab one of these people you see sitting over here. You can just notice what they look like and hunt them down after church. You can find me if you can get to the dog pile, and I'll talk to you. Right? But listen, if you don't know for sure that you've been born again, if you don't know for sure what family you're a part of, you can know that for sure. And I'd plead with you to make that sure today. All right, is every head bowed, eyed closed, and just as Lorena's just playing here on the piano, I just want to invite you into, the prayers are going to go over here in their seats, and if you want to slip out and go talk to them, we invite you to do that right now. If not, listen, if you know heaven's your home, you know Jesus is your Savior, I want to invite you, before you leave today, to just take a moment. Is there something else God wanted to speak to you about? I believe that God had something to say to you. I mean, personally, say to you. Please don't leave here today until you know what it is that God wanted to talk to you about. Maybe God's speaking to you about the security of trusting His Word. Maybe you, for very good reasons, have been rattled about whether or not the Bible is fairy tales and Aesop kind of fables. And you've thought, yeah, there's some good moral points in there, but I never really considered that it might actually literally be true. Maybe this morning you do some business with God about recognizing that the Bible actually is true. It's just a true book. Maybe God put His finger on some racist kind of ideas that have crept into your thinking. I don't think anybody nowadays really wants to be a racist on purpose. But let's not kid ourselves. Sometimes we get ideas, we had a bad experience, or we lived through something that put something in our head where we've got some ideas like that that are lodged in there somewhere. Maybe you could do some business with God about that and say, God, would you help me to see every person I meet as part of my family? God, that everyone, I would treat everybody like they're my cousin. Maybe God's speaking to your heart about avoiding some kind of man-made religion. You've let some other stuff creep in somewhere, some religiosity and stuff, and God speak to your heart about just sticking with the Bible over people's opinions. That you would just get it settled in your heart that I'm going to stick with what the Bible says and I'm not going to rely on what people say. Now, people can be helpful, and God knows as your pastor, I'm trying. I want to be helpful. But I'd plead with you, trust your Bible over your pastor even. Get a hold of that book and don't let it go. Maybe God's speaking to you about joining His family, getting out of Adam's family and getting adopted into Christ's. Listen, you can go now and pray. You can grab us afterwards. Maybe you just make the decision. Even now, you'd say, today's the day I'm going to talk to somebody. I'm going to get a Bible. I'm going to let them walk me through it. You say, I'm not going to let the sun go down today until I've gotten a hold of a Christian and a Bible and at least heard it. Maybe it's something different. Maybe as we preach through all that, God put His finger on something else. Listen, I'm going to stop talking here in just a moment. I'm going to give you a moment of quietness. Take this moment. Do some business with God, whatever He's talking to you about. And we'll sing. We'll be dismissed. But right now, just you and just God.